Scripture reading this morning will be from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you.
Certainly a privilege and a delight for us to be able to be together, assembled like this, in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we come together, there's a certain purpose behind everything we do. Of course, it's to honor and glorify the Lord by doing His will, by looking at things correctly and rightly, by looking to the New Testament as that holy writ that tells us how we're to go about the various activities we do in our daily walk of life, and also as a collectivity of the Lord's people coming together in this capacity, in this way. I want to talk about the subject of church edification and what that constitutes, what that involves. And when we look at it, there's a number of things attached to that that are helpful and profitable for us to consider, that are beneficial and uplifting, actually, when we consider it correctly and rightly, and thinking about this idea of edification. When we think about edification and we think about the term church, we need to kind of define our terms. It's imperative that we understand what we're describing, what the Bible means by certain words or terms that are found. So you have the term church. It's used in two ways in Scripture. We note the context of the particular verses in order to identify which of the two ways the word church is employed. The word church itself just has to do with being all the saved, those that are called out of sin into the body of the saved. We think about that as the universal church. Jesus came to build His church. We find that in Matthew 16, 18. Acts 2, 47. The Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. We see how one gets in that saved condition through the obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, faithfully complying with that. But He adds to the church those that are being saved. Colossians 1, 13. We're translated out of darkness, that is the world of sin, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're translated and changed and called out of this darkness and translated into that, then the kingdom, the church. And so that's universal. Every single person who's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, He's added them to His church. Thus, each of us individually are a part of the body of the saved. The church is also referred to in Scripture in a local sense, which is what we find happening today. We've assembled together as a local congregation of the Lord's people, the body of the saved, as we band together in order to engage in the worship and the work that the Lord has given the church to do. And interestingly enough, that's an important distinction, because we find that it's only in the local setting, as it referred to the church, as we consider how the church works and the way it worships, it's only in that context that we see the church functioning organizationally and as it relates to the things that are to be given to the church to do. When we're all individually part of the body of Christ, part of that church, the called out, translated from then, I call out darkness and translated to the kingdom of His dear Son, there is still the part of that we are obligated to do of banding together with others of like mind and precious faith to engage in those worship, to engage in the worship and the work that the church has been given. So in Philippians 1:1, as it's written to the local congregation there at Philippi, he writes to the saints, that's the body, those that are saved, referred to as saints, Christians, disciples of Christ, and that he then identifies those that are bishops, elders, terms that are used to describe that, the overseers of the body of Christ, and deacons. And he identifies deacons, and the office of deacon is referred to in that context. In Acts 9:26-28, and I'm just going to make reference to these verses because it's not so much the desired end of this lesson, delve into this extensively. It's only intended to kind of draw our attention to the fact that when we look at these terms, we need to understand in order to be able to comprehend the nature of our study this morning about church edification. So you find in Acts 9, after Saul, the persecutor of the church, later become the identified as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, that he's baptized in his sins, Acts 22:16. And then we see that when he comes to Jerusalem, he seeks to join himself to the church there, to that local body of Christians in Jerusalem. Now, we understand that there was a certain degree of skepticism, and not only so, since he left Jerusalem with the intent, and having already persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and do the same. And here he comes back, and so they're not sure about his intent, his motivation. The Lord says it's all true, he's now a child of God, he's a Christian. And so he then joins himself, and we use terminology with the local congregation, place our membership to join oneself. That's what's transpiring here, where you have Saul becoming a part of that local work, that congregation. There's some referencing too that you find in 14:21 through where after the initial going through in Paul's journey, Barnabas and Paul going, they come back through those places in which then forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church being established. Now they're appointing elders in every church. So each congregation is descriptive of that. In 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together there in Troas upon the first day of the week, and Paul preached to them, etc. These are just terms to help us be appreciative of the idea of the local congregation of the Lord's people functioning. The word edification. When we look at edification, you can go and look at any number of dictionaries, the Greek dictionaries that give us some insights as to what's involved here. I think we understand the idea to be edified. It really constitutes, just to kind of take from a few referencing out of Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, the term edification and the act of building. He talks about to build. This is used only figuratively in the New Testament, the promotion of spiritual growth, literally things of building up. There's a number of verses here that we could just want you to be aware, and this is what he cites himself. I just want us to be aware of the idea that these verses then draw our attention to the idea of the local congregation being built up. I would just kind of highlight 1 Corinthians 14, these verses 3, 5, 12, and 26, where there was edified, to strengthen the church, to build up the church. In the local sense, the Corinthians coming together, they engaged in, there was work to be accomplished, and involved edifying, being strengthened to be built up. Okay, so now we've established terminology that's being employed. We've looked at the idea of these words individually, what they mean, and the church. Our focus is going to be like we find in 1 Corinthians 14, with the church as it's descriptive of its working as a group, a banding together of the Lord's people. So to be built up and to be strengthened, to be edified. How is that done? Well, you know, we see that it's the desired end. We find that there's some things to be able to be benefited. We're each going to be built up. The idea is to be strengthened, to be what we ought to be. The church exists. The Lord established his church, the local congregation, because he knows we have these needs to interact with one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. And the idea of edified is certainly inherent within all those types of ideas. Being beneficial to us, that's why he designed, devised, and arranged for the local congregation, and how he put his that structure and set the organizational arrangement upon this earth in that context. And we come back to the same thing, though. How's that going to be accomplished? Where do I fit into that? Really, what we want to consider, where do I fit into this idea of church edification? We had a reading out of Titus, and we're going to spend a little time in the book of Titus. I want us to think about Titus for a few moments. The theme of the book of Titus is church edification. I say that, and you can read these three chapters. They're very short. It doesn't take you long to sit down and read the book of Titus. And when you read the book of Titus, when you go through and read this, you will not find church or the term edification employed. Stop there. And yet I still submit to you that that's still Titus. That when you really get down to it, when you look at what's being set forth, when Paul writes to Titus, this evangelist, gives us a note this as we go through it momentarily, highlight some aspects of the book of Titus, that what we find when you get down, that the real essence of what you're seeing there is the idea of the church, the local congregation, being edified. How that is done. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete that you sit in order lacking. So he's in Crete, that island there, and he's been left by Paul, necessity of certain things being accomplished and done. He left them there in order to, as an evangelist, to fulfill his role as a preacher, a public proclaimer of God's word, a conveyor of these truths in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To save, to hear those individuals. Now there are things that are lacking. There are things that are needful, and therefore you're there to set in order is lacking. Now there's a specific thing that's under consideration, but in addressing the specific thing, there's also then conveyed some aspects attached to the other elements that are found and observed. And I want to kind of look at the book of Titus by considering certain roles that various ones are to do in result of edification within the body of Christ. That we have here in Titus this descriptive of how these things are to be done and how we're truly built up as a congregation of the Lord's people. In order of things that are lacking in Crete, but now stopping there for a moment and considering Westside Church of Christ, the local congregation of the Lord's people, those that have been baptized for the remission of their sins, we have placed our membership, we banding together, we're about the task of doing things. There's obligations and duties and responsibilities. And the book of Titus addresses that. And the consequence and the final results of that is edification being strengthened. So, in considering this matter, let's first note briefly, I'm just going to read through this. There's not a lot that needs to be elaborated upon, but I think it's profitable for us to consider some things. Having left the evangelist Titus on the Isle of Crete, Paul writes to remind and encourage him to carry out his assigned duties. Convert who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem during the debate regarding circumcision. Following this incident, becomes a great help to Paul in preaching and spreading the indication of Paul's confidence and love for Titus. He refers to him as a true son in our common faith. This letter was written between Paul's two Roman imprisonments around 64-65 AD. He writes to him during that time. He's giving him these instructions. This is the approximate time frame in which these things are being noted. Here's the duty and obligation. And so, just again, in mind to consider who it is that's being written to, the one who's writing. Of course, our familiarity with Paul. You read through the accounts of Acts, you see Titus and things that were involved with Titus and how Titus accompanying Paul, these things are observable in regard to this. Paul's interest in the local congregation of the Lord's people and their spiritual well-being is always observable in the letters he writes to the churches and those that he writes to particular individuals and things he has to set forth before them as the Holy Spirit guides him. All those things are noted here. So let's look here. What we find, the church is edified when all members do their part. And now that's, you know, I could stop here. Oh, well, that's the lesson, brethren. When all members do their part, we're edified. Well, of course, then we have to stop because, what's my part? That becomes another aspect, and there's some practicality to that. There's some things associated with looking at different facets of that and the matters pertaining to talent and ability and opportunities. There's considerations as the Lord has given certain instructions as to have certain duties to be performed in certain ways. All those things are inherently found in Scripture and need to be addressed as such. But I want us to be impressed with the idea that the edification of the Lord's church is done when every part does what is expected and required to do. And we start with the evangelist. That's a good place to start, don't you think? I'm sure everybody agrees. Let's talk about that evangelist fellow for a while. That's not a bad guy to focus on, is it? Let's just kind of hone in on him for a bit, and we'll just kind of work him over for a while. And so that's what we're going to do. So you sit back, relax, enjoy yourself for this part of it. It's something that, as we consider these matters, that Titus, in the book of Titus, he has these things to express. And if you follow along with me in Titus, it's not like there's a section here in Titus that is specifically a block of verses so much. There's a few verses together, but a block of verses that we can just turn to and say, okay, this is addressed to the evangelist. So the whole book, the whole letter is addressed to Titus, see? So every facet of it has to do with some element of his work and his obligation. And so I'll just take note of some of these verses here as we just go through and notice Paul, a bondservant, in first verse of the where he addresses it and notes Titus in the second chapter, rather. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So I said, but it's for you, talking, writing to Titus, speak them the things for proper that are proper for sound doctrine. He goes in verse 6, going down a little further. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Exhort is a word that's inherently done as it relates to being an evangelist. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. You drop down to verse 15 of that same chapter, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. When you look at verse 3, or 1 of the third chapter, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then in verse 8, as you look here, this is a faithful saying, these things, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, I read these verses, and it talks about then these responsibilities, and I want to note some things then, as it entails some of the expressions that we see there. And some of these expressions, and kind of be aware of what these expressions require. So here's these responses. Speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, demands uttering as opposed to remain silent. Teachings that are wholesome and right. So it's sound, it's wholesome. It's like you go in and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, your body's sound. Well, it's saying it's whole, everything's working well. It's sound. So you teach those things that are sound doctrine, the wholesome doctrine that builds up. Exhort, to encourage, comfort, console, etc. Rebuke, to reprove, convict, correct. Remind, to bring back to remembrance things which one has been already taught. Affirm constantly the need to continually assert truths with confidence. The confidence comes in what's being expressed. Not because one says it louder or bangs on the podium in a public sense or things like that. It has to do with the confidence predicated upon the teaching of God's Word. Behind all of this, you're preaching that which is sound doctrine. That's wholesome doctrine. The only sound, wholesome doctrine is what the Word says, what the Holy Spirit has revealed, what the teaching of God's truths are. So we can elaborate upon that, but here we understand that that is an obligation. The preacher is to be doing these things, that he has this duty to do all those things about speaking those things, exhorting, rebuking, reminding, affirming constantly. There's something else that's noted here, and it has to do with the subject of character. And as we consider there, the second chapter, and note with me verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In Titus, then, it has these expressions that are noteworthy. In fact, isn't it interesting? In our study in the First Peter, some of the similar kinds of language that's used, that's descriptive of certain obligations and how others may look at us and how they may treat us and how we're to conduct ourselves in the face of that type of opposition or circumstance or treatment that's not right and correct. But nonetheless, here's the example. The character issue. Not just saying things, but how one acts and behaves. And so here again, let's think together for a few moments about the terminology. And again, here's the evangelist. He's singled out in this instance. He's going about, and here's these various tasks and obligations, responsibilities, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, model, an example, and practice. I think we understand that. A model, an example, and practice. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, teaching to be serious, dignified, not corruptible, rather sound, true, and wholesome. There's an appropriateness than how we do things. Now, it's not saying that humor is inappropriate. There's inappropriate humor. But it's not saying that it's always wrong if some make a comment that's got a little bit of humor attached to it or say things in a certain way. But what it is we're elevating. What are we doing? What's the relevance and importance of what we're accomplishing? What is it we're pointing out? And how are we looking at it? It's not to be taken lightly and indifferently. These are serious matters that are being considered and has to do with our teaching and instruction. Now, the application, this doctrine, you're applying these things, and so your behavior and conduct is supposed to represent what is being done and souls of people that we're interested in, including one's own soul, is at stake. having nothing evil to save you, which means that accusations made relating to speech or action are unfounded. It's not that somebody can't come make an accusation. Anybody can make an accusation. But when examined under the microscope, as we may say, when parsed out, looked at, and considered, it doesn't hold up under scrutiny. That's the idea. So here you have these things that are noteworthy as it relates to this matter. And we might, as we look at the tide of elders being blameless is the same application of that concept, the idea of being blameless. And that is not to be blamed. Not that somebody can't make the accusations, but the blame, when looked at, it doesn't hold up, that it's not founded upon that which is provable or identifiable or shows in demonstration of their character and behavior as a whole. You know, people fall short sometimes. There's some lacking that they have. There's some instances of matters. But it's not their character and how they conduct themselves routinely, what one looks at and how one observes them, how they're going about. This is contrary to the character that I know of this individual, because if you look at them, they do things rightly. They do things in a proper way. They're upholding God's word. They're teaching his truths. They're living what they preach. That's the essence of what's being described here. It's a serious matter. Because of the subject matter, God's word, and because of how it impacts those round about, and because our interest is in the souls of men, glorifying God, doing his will, honoring him, and bringing people to the Lord, and helping people that are in the Lord remain faithful and continue to serve him rightly and correctly. Now, you look at this. There's the evangelist, and that's kind of the synopsis of that idea. And people do it. I can tell you that just off the top of my head, name a number of individuals who preached and were evangelists and going around, did a lot of good work, and then turned right around because they didn't live what they preached, sort of undermined everything else. I know of instances and situations where others, because of that and because of how they were held in such esteem themselves, where they looked at them and as a result of that, their own faith was shattered. I know of instances like that. Now, let me tell you something, brethren and friends. If I go off into the world tomorrow, I don't want you to follow me. Now, I'm not planning on that, incidentally. That's not my point. But I don't want anybody to look up to Mike O'Neill to such an extent that if he turns out to have feet of clay, that you go and as a result go, well, that's so terrible, I just can't see. And then your own faith is thus adversely affected, because what we need to look at is Christ and his example. We look beyond people. We're appreciative of what people do. We can certainly be beholding to them as they have in their lives impacted us in a positive way. However, we cannot permit or allow that to adversely affect us if they go astray, because we're looking to something greater and grander. That's the preaching. That's the thing we need to look at. My confidence is not in men. My confidence is in the Lord. I know the Lord will always keep his promises. He's absolutely, completely, unequivocally trustworthy. And sometimes we don't stand up to that measure. We don't reach that lofty heights. And we don't want to use men as that example that's going to determine our own faithfulness. We're appreciative of how they bring us to the Lord. We're appreciative of things they do to help us in the Lord. But when they fall short, that's not in any way either justification for us to do likewise, nor is that the manner and way in which we are to conduct ourselves, because we're going to stand accountable individually on the day of judgment. That's why it's serious. Character matters. I will say, just as an aside as well, there are instances and times when there are people very capable when it comes to the eloquence of speech, their presence up preaching publicly, maybe even abilities in private settings to teach others, etc. You can look at a whole host of abilities and things. Some do have a particular capability in teaching a Bible class in a Bible class setting, or in private studies, or in the podium. And you look at this, let me tell you something. There are times and situations where individuals, their own character, no matter how capable they are, they should not be doing that work of an evangelist, because they have undermined it by their behavior and their conduct. And that doesn't mean they can't get their lives right. We pray for that to be the case. We desire for that to be the case. But there to be an example around about, and they've undermined some things. They've created problems that have resulted in difficulties within the large church places when people fail to live rightly, become worldly in conduct and behavior, and it's adverse to the community around about because they look at that situation and their influence has been damaged. So, evangelist. Well, let's note something else here. Elders. Oh, another good subject. We've started from about one, though there are a number of you who preach publicly, and just because you don't have to be a full-time evangelist in order to fall in this criteria, and you could go preach and the work you're doing, so we can expand that a little bit, but typically we're focusing on the individual who, within the body of Christ, who's the one that's doing it routinely and regularly, so the spotlight's been on me. And now the spotlight is on, well, Dennis and me. So far we're still doing pretty good, aren't we? Not a bad arrangement here, is it? So far you're feeling pretty comfortable out there. I want everybody to kind of get themselves in a situation so we can follow along. Now, qualifications to serve. That's found over here in the first chapter, verse 6 through 9. The things that we're setting in order that we're lacking had to do with when a church is fully mature, as it ought to be, there are elders that oversee it, the structure and organization. The only thing having to do from a standpoint of the universal church, the headquarters is in heaven, and Jesus Christ reigns and rules from there. On earth, the organizational arrangement is in the local sense, exclusively, as we thought about Philippians 1:1, and you have elders who oversee the church to feed the flock. We'll talk about a little bit of the duties and obligations, touch upon that. And as we consider these things, the deacons and the role that they play, which is not addressed directly in Titus, but we have the qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3. Besides the elders, bishops, qualifications, you have the deacons' qualifications there. When Paul writes to Titus, doesn't address that part. And then you have all the Christians, all the saints. And so here's this functioning. So elders, and we find in 1 Peter 5, when Peter's addressing this, and he himself was an elder, he said, the flock that is among you, it's not everywhere, but it's the ones of where you are a part of that local work, the local congregation, and the overseeing of that local work, not other places, not other congregations, not other churches, not other districts, not other nations or people, and no matter what size of it, it's always anything beyond the local congregation is wrong. So here's the functioning of it. He says, sit in order of things that are lacking. And so to sit then, and as it's noted here in verse 5, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So here's the appointment and over in Acts 14 in every church. When they went back through, they were looking to appoint elders in every church. And so here's the referencing of if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. There's physical qualifications that are necessary, which demonstrates their ability to then oversee the household of God, the church of the Lord, the people that it comprises. So there has to be some way that we, apart from direct revelation, which no longer exists, but that which is the written word, that we can assess the person's ability to handle these matters. And so we look at the family, and that's what's really the reason for doing that. You can look at the family and be able to ascertain the person's ability to deal with things in a spiritual sense as a result of the family. And that's why it's given. Then he has these spiritual matters having to do with character. For bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now, stopping there, that's the qualifications in their essence. And again, let's take just a moment to kind of look at these terms. Not unlike we deal with the evangelist, when we consider the evangelist and things pertaining to him, his qualifications, as we already know about blameless, free from blame or fault, not deserving of blame or fault, not guilty. And again, that's by scrutiny, that's by not just the accusation, but the reality. Husband of one wife, man is joined to only one woman in marriage, having faithful children. And that thus joined means they have to be married. Having faithful children. Children who are Christians and demonstrate subjection. Number Another thing had to do now, those physical elements continued, were kind of capsulized there. The spiritual things, not self-willed, as stewards of God, takes into account the needs of the congregation as opposed to any selfish desires. And that has to be demonstrable in their life. Not quick-tempered, in control of one's temper, doesn't lose control. Not given to wine, not controlled by or influenced by wine. Not violent, not quarrelsome, fighter, not ready to strike one who displeases him. Not greedy for money, not covetous. Not controlled by desire for money or worldly possessions. Hospitable desires, desires of entertaining, caring for strangers, guests in one's house. A lover of what is good, appreciates and seeks out that which is virtuous, sound-minded, sober-minded, temperate, moderate in thought and action, thus the opposite of drunkenness. Just, right attitudes and conduct toward men, holy, pure, and upright conduct toward God, self-controlled, exercising self-control over one's passions and lusts, moral courage and strength, holding fast the faithful word, knowledge coupled with the desire and willingness to uphold God's word. So here's kind of, I realize I went through those fairly quickly. In fact, I wrote them down so I kind of keep myself in track and along this line. Because you see, one could take, and in fact, it's appropriate at times when we're looking at the qualifications of elders to delve into this much more extensively. There's a number of questions that come up. There's situations that arise. On two occasions, I have preached sermons that lasted for about an hour and a half. And there was known in advance that I was going to preach that length of time, the circumstances and such. One of them had to do with the questions involved with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so one evening, Sunday evening, we'd been announcing I was going to do that. And we had a goodly number present. And I preached for about an hour and a half on that occasion. The other time was where some things having to do with elders, and there were some questions about it, and I wanted to look at these things, and I didn't want to break it up the lesson. And so we announced for a period of time that I was going to preach on this and get into these things in more in-depthness. And I preached for about an hour and 20 minutes. That's why I've got it written down here. So you don't have to worry about it in this setting. In this case, we're looking at highlighting these things. We get into that. That there's a lot here. I understand that. But the essence of what it is that idea of the character and behavior. Here are the qualifications. One has shown maturity in these areas and demonstrated in their life the ability to handle these matters. They have the physical qualifications. They have these spiritual qualifications of that maturity in doing those things. The responsibilities that you find with the elders, as one considers then these responsibilities, what you find here, and I kind of wrote the second chapter, but that should be still there as one considers the first chapter in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as you've been taught, of course I've already touched on that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those in the house, those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. It continues on to talk about some things in which they counter and everything, but what is an elder's responsibility? Well, there's a number of places one turns to in scriptures that talk about this. In this case, it has to do with the protection of the flock, the Christians, the saints. The protection has to do with the Word of God. We're protected by the Word of God. So one has to know the Word in order to protect against those things that can come in and result in upheavals from teaching error that subvert whole households, that draw people away from the truth. The elder has to be strong, knowledgeable, and be able to contend with those who would contradict what is right and proper. We need to be able to contradict them to stand forth what is correct and uphold the word of truth. And that's what you find here when talking about that. One thing that's described, you go back in the verses, and it talks about a steward of God. That terminology that we've already noted there, a steward of God, in verse 7, he's a manager, overseer for God by watching over and caring for the spiritual well-being of the members of the local church. You can look at Acts 20:28 to oversee the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, 1 Peter 5:1-3, that talks about being that example, upholding those things, all kinds of terms and things, but a manager. But the nature of the managing, and I made this observation, you can have people get together and make all kinds of decisions. But the reason the eldership is so important is because God intended for the elders to take care of the spiritual well-being of the flock. That's a the most important responsibility that you find anywhere in God's Word. The well-being of the spiritual well-being of the people of the Lord. Holding fast the faith of the Word demands courage and contending in faith and opposing false teachers. Again, we go through that. I know that's somewhat hurriedly. There's a lot more that can be elaborated upon, but I hope we're impressed with the seriousness of the responsibilities and obligations, and these things are not to be taken lightly. I certainly don't. I certainly recognize that this is something that is placed upon me that has serious consequences and the obligations there. And trying to ever do better and perform about accomplishing the duties and obligations more effectively and being concerned, but it begins with basic appreciation for the obligation. Now, members, you a member here? Well, you have obligations and duties as well. Now, again, I'll go ahead and say there's things about the physical health, some things having to do with other considerations, limitations placed in various ways and various reasons, abilities that we have and the development of these talents that we might have and limitations placed upon all these things. I understand all this. But having set forth the things that we realize and appreciate, let's be aware of the fact that there are things that involve us all and us doing our part to achieve the ultimate goal of being built up and strengthened. And there are four categories that Titus addresses, again, by the Holy Spirit's direction. There are older men, there are older women, there are younger women, there are younger men. Now, there are general duties and attitudes, and I just kind of put that in there, and it has to do with some things in 2 chapter 9 through the end of the book, chapter 3:15. And it's a worthwhile study, and we have studied Titus in the Bible classes before. I'm going to focus our attention upon these categories because here's the individuals that comprise the body of Christ in various capacities, various ways. And notice it doesn't so much talk about the individual duties as far as having to do with fulfilling certain obligations and here's some work to be accomplished, here's some thing to be done. There are some things inherently found therein and even some things specified to some degree. But that's not the approach that's seen or taken. And this was our scripture reading this morning, there in the second chapter, when it talks about these things. It's for you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's back to the evangelist in verse 1. It's for you. You speak these things. Now, what are the things that are to be spoken, the things to be addressed? That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. The older men, are you one of the older men of this congregation? You know, I half jokingly say that, you know, I'll let everybody make their own decision of what category they fit in, right? But there's some things that we can see and are very observable and things, and people that haven't been matured physically. So what does that entail? Okay, so here are you older men. Now, does this describe you? You know, we talked about the evangelist and his description and the character and things pertaining to that. We talked about the qualifications of elders. You know, there's some similarities here. Because you see, there's some things that have to do with just being spiritual and upright that's demanded of every child of God. So you find here this terminology, sober, moderate in thought and action, reverent, dignified, serious deportment. Again, it doesn't, I'm not saying you can't tease, but the teasing, you know, some people tease with the intent to be hurtful. Others just tease as a way of being friendly and things. There's a difference, isn't there? So this, but there's reverent, dignified things, temperate, self-control, exercising over passions and lust, sound in faith, practitioner and upholder of God's truth, love, right conduct toward others. You know, love, again, is not just, it's not the idea of a feeling. I may have a feeling towards somebody that's very close, but it's what I do toward them, my attitude toward them. Patient, ability to suffer long yet endure. Here's some terms that apply. So when one grows in this way, then there's going to be things they'll do within the context of the body of Christ that's going to be helpful to strengthen and build up those around about. The older women. Now, the older women are found in 3:4. The older women, likewise, they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their children, their husbands, and to love their children. So there's a thing about admonishment there, but let's notice here the older women. Reverent in behavior, you know, not unlike what you find back here in the older man, appropriate actions which are righteous and dignified. Not slanders, not malicious gossips and backbiters. 1 Timothy 5:13, other passages also address this idea of these matters. Not given to wine, not controlled by wine and alcohol. Teachers. So there's a teaching, and it's going to admonish the young women. So the older women have an obligation to help the younger women by admonishing. This is through that teaching, and it's out of concern and regard for them, and they're going to teach them. And here's a responsibility to fulfill their duties. So the older women are going to teach the younger. And let me tell you something, very, very much from a perspective of the idea of what we looked at with the evangelist or the preacher, he cannot fulfill his role correctly and properly if he's not a model of what he teaches. Do you think that's any different if I'm going to go instruct somebody else how they ought to, what they need to do? And it talks about these things of how to address the younger women, how to help the younger women be what they ought to be. If I go tell them something and I'm not that, what does that say? Well, they're going to discount me. Now, they may rise above that a little bit and think about what was said. So they want to address it properly and apply it to their life. So they may rise above. But you know, you undercut what you say by how you act and what you do. So older women, edifying, building up, or tearing down. Older men, are you helpful or encouraged by your behavior, your conduct? And, you know, it's not just a matter of what I do, it's how I act. And by that I mean what I do is that, well, I may go and help out in various ways and do various things within the body of Christ, but is my behavior and conduct, is my character what it ought to be? You start with that. So now you have the younger women. Now the younger women, we've read there, and as it relates to the younger women, because it kind of picks up there in verse 4, because here's what the admonishment is, and the younger women are the application of this, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Okay, so now, what does it say about the younger women? There's a character issue here as well, and behavioral matters that are seen. Love their husbands, love their children, not an emotion, but rather a proper attitude coupled with the right action. Now, the emotion's there, but that's not what the point of love. You need to have an emotional, you know, can you see an older woman to a younger woman? You need to have a proper feeling and an emotional response. No. They're telling you, here's how you act toward your husband. Here's how you treat your children. Here's the proper way to do this and how you bring up the children correctly and rightly. Discreet, chaste, godly behavior around others as it pertains to action, speech, and dress. You know, here's the idea. It's not exempting others, but it's addressing the younger women because of the tendencies and the danger associated with that. The idea of how one is going to handle themselves appropriately and what they say and what they do and what they wear. Let me tell you, a lot of trouble has been created in the body of Christ because of the immodesty that comes into the church that has to be addressed and done. And by immodesty, it's not just the what is worn, it's the way people react in regard to situations and circumstances. You know, treating each other right with the proper regard. One thing that Paul, writing to Timothy, told Timothy, you treat the younger, the women, Christian women, as sisters. You treat them as, that's your, you know, your mental look in there is a sister. And that is the idea of your conduct and behavior for them is to be upright and righteous. Well, here's the discreet godly behavior that is to be observable. Homemakers, keepers at home, responsible for taking care of the home and family, good, kind, and gentle, obedient to their own husbands, subject to their husbands. We're talking about this, incidentally, on the Sunday morning in the Bible class. We've come to this same situation over 1 Peter 3 and what that constitutes being subject. It's not just, in this case, it's describing the wives being subject to their husbands, so we'll talk about that, but being in subjection. Every single solitary one of us is in subjection to someone else in some capacity and way, and how that subjection is to be observable, but that's what's described here. Then he talks about the younger man. And the younger man here, it knows some things, and it goes back into what we find, what we've already discussed with the matters pertaining to the idea of the evangelist. And so Titus would be considered in this instance as a younger man. And so, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be pattern of good works, integrity, etc. So we talked about that in regard to that. This. So I'll just touch the younger man, sober-minded, moderate in thought and action. These other exhortations were looked at with the evangelist, so we'll just take note of that. But you see, as a young person, I need to be growing into maturity. I need to be looking at the examples of those that are older and, you know, saying, look at how they deport themselves, how they conduct themselves, look at how they handle these matters. I need to pattern because I see beyond that that this is what the Lord would expect and require. And I want to be like that because I can see that behavior is right. Not rebellious and indignant conduct and disrespectful. You know, that's not the way in which we treat or act toward each other. We need to be considerate of one another, helping one another. The older need to be helping the younger. And part of that is I'm going to conduct myself rightly so they can see how, what the right pattern and model is. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the elders. It's not even just the deacons. It's we that are growing to maturity. And if we think that we're spiritual, then we need to behave as being spiritual. Is that not true? So when we're working together and we're starting to look at ways in which we can be effective and benefiting others around about us, it starts with who we are and how we act, and that we fit the pattern that we've been given, the attitudes and disposition of heart that's observable. Now I said we're not going to look at the rest of it, time's sake for one, but it really this is what is focused for us to consider and think about. So I leave you with this thought. And it's not my thought, and that's what makes it so good. This is what the essence of the entirety of the thing consists of. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's what we desire. We don't overlook that which is wrong. We help people understand what's needful to change their lives. You have people, and people prize various points in their life, both from a standpoint as it relates to where they came from, their background, situations. We can be long-suffering as we teach and instruct individuals, but there's a certain behaviors and conduct that needs to be acknowledged. We have to start with that, to say here's what we should be, what we must be, and here's what we're striving to be, and as we work together, as we do the various things that need to be accomplished, we're going to do it with the right disposition of heart. And like I said, doesn't mean overlooking wrong. That's not what's entailed in that. Long suffering is helping people get beyond that as opposed to giving into it and permitting it. It's not permissible. At the same time, as we work together, we need to have that consideration, regard for each other, to be helpful to each other, to grow spiritually as we should, to be the examples that we ought to be. And the more responsibility you have, the more important your example is. So we're about to sing a song of encouragement. My prayer, my hope, is that we were edified, that we're built up, that we see things, and that we take to heart what we need to do. And the reason for all of it has to do with one day I'm going to stand before the Lord to give an account of how I conducted myself. Not what others did, but what I did and how I did it. And my behavior will be what will determine my eternal destiny, yours as well. And if you're not right with the Lord, we offer you His invitation at this time to give you the opportunity to respond in any way that you have a need so you can be right in a sanctified and justified state. If you have yet to be baptized, you're of the age of accountability, you yet to be baptized for measure of your sins, we stand ready to assist you in that so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life, having your sins remitted, washed away, sanctified. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something amiss, and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to make some correction in your life, we also desire to help you in that because, again, our ultimate goal is to make heaven our eternal abode. If you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.